Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2 as we continue our study, picking up in verse 21 and plowing ahead all the way to verse 23. 1 John 2:21. Would you please stand with me as we begin by reading this together? It begins, "I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. And no one who denies the Son has the Father, for whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask that you would open our understanding to these words, that we might not only understand them in the context of the historical setting in which they were delivered, but Lord, more personally, that we'd understand how they speak to us today, what we need to hear in our hearts, Lord. For we are engaged in the same issues that they were in those days. So give us wisdom and insight and understanding, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Prior to this, on eight separate occasions, John began by saying, "I write unto you." And each time it was a positive assertion. But herein he gives us the first time he uses this phrase in a negative form. When he says, "I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it and because no lie comes from the truth." If I could paraphrase it, I'd probably put it something like this. You know the truth, and therefore I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. But I just want to remind you that the truth is a truth and a lie is a lie, and the two can never stand on the same ground or flow from the same source. It's either one or the other. It cannot be both. Now, you might assume that a statement like this is such an obvious expression of fact that it doesn't need to really even be mentioned. But then as now, there are those who seek to so blur the lines between what is good and what is evil, or what is true and what is false, or what is right and what is wrong, that it becomes increasingly difficult for people to discern which way to turn. There were people like this from the earliest times. In fact, we find the prophet Isaiah bemoans the fact that there were those of his generation who were doing this sort of confusion. He said in Isaiah 5:20 the following. He said, "There are people who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." We have a term today for this kind of communication, or maybe more accurately, this kind of miscommunication. It's called doublespeak. And literally by definition, doublespeak is language deliberately constructed to disguise or distort its actual meaning. In our language today, in our conversation, we find numerous examples, but probably the greatest experts or masters of using doublespeak were the Nazis, especially their minister of propaganda, George Goebbels. And he used terms like, for example, instead of talking about death camps, they created concentration camps. Not a place where you could go to concentrate, but rather so they could concentrate their death works. They referred to their expansionist efforts of invading other countries as being Lebensraum, or basically living room. We need just more room to live. We're not taking anything from anybody. They weren't guilty of mass genocide. They were simply working towards a final solution to the Jewish problem. And today we might call it ethnic cleansing, but there was nothing ethnic about it, and there certainly was no cleansing that took place. It was just mass genocide. We find it, though, in our own language today. For example, nobody wants to be pro-abortion, but what they are instead is they're pro-choice. But really, the issue is not whether you have the right to make a choice. The issue is whether or not you can take the life of an infant while it's still in its mother's womb. The military doesn't destroy their enemy targets. They simply neutralize them. We don't plant landmines. Rather, we place area denial munitions. We don't accidentally kill people. We have collateral damage. We don't invade, we're engaged in intervention. And we don't blow things up. Rather, the object has been subject to a spontaneous and energetic disassembly. I love that one. That's a good one. I mean, it's amazing when you begin to get into some of this jargon that there are literally thousands upon thousands of these terms which are designed to mollify the offensive nature of the terminology. For example, if you've ever had to fire someone, you know that it's probably one of the most difficult things to do. And it's not surprising, therefore, that we come up with all sorts of terms and phrases that we hope will emotionally distance us from the real infliction of pain that having to make a decision like that comes to. And so we come up with things like this. People are not without a job, rather they are job seekers who happen to be between positions. After all, they didn't get fired, they were downsized because there was a needed headcount adjustment, an RIF, a reduction in force, a realignment of staffing. Therefore, they were counseled out because their services are no longer required. This, of course, has given them greater job flexibility because now they're available for new opportunities, even though the job they used to have still exists, but has been outsourced to a replacement worker who is less cost critical. Well, for the person who's just been downsized, it feels an awful lot like you've lost your job, your identity, and your income. And when that person goes home, they don't use this kind of abstract language. They simply come home and say, "Honey, I just got fired." It's a much briefer and frank discussion. But you see, what's really more unfortunate is that this tendency to obfuscate the plain meaning of words and terms has actually penetrated into the realm of theology. You see, from the earliest days, the church fathers found themselves, including the apostles, that they had to continually make these clarifying statements because there were those who sought to reinterpret and redefine the basic meanings of what the Bible taught. In fact, we end up with a whole series of church creeds, three main ones, the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, and a whole bunch of other sub-creeds, which were all put out by church councils to define in very clear terminology what the position of the church was. By the way, all of the historical creeds agree with each other on all the fundamental doctrinal truths. But the broad reason that that had to happen is because there were people who were taking what the Bible says and reading into it a new interpretation. In fact, we find that this is the very thing that we find John is doing in this letter. He's trying to clarify statements because there were those who were taking his words and the words of the other apostle and redefining them in ways that they were never meant to be understood. For example, Paul warned of this in Acts 20, verse 30, when he said to the Ephesian elders, he says, "Even from your own number will arise and men who will distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after themselves." They take the truth and then they distort it. They manipulate it. So they start saying, "Well, let's see what the Bible says," and then they come up with an interpretation that is novel and new and certainly outside what we would call orthodox theology. Again, to the Galatians, Paul wrote, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." So again, they take the gospel message and they twist it and pervert it to say something other than what it meant. Or a similar warning came from Peter when he wrote in 2 Peter 2:17. He said, "These men," speaking of false teachers, "are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them." In other words, they come with all of this presentation of substance, but there's really nothing there. And then he says, "For they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom while they themselves are the slaves of depravity, for a man is slave to whatever has mastered him." So on the one hand, they're promising freedom, but they themselves have never been set free from the most basic addictions and connections to sin that a man can know. And the way that they went about doing that was and is simply to adopt the same terminology that we're familiar with, but to infuse it with a new meaning, a different meaning than that which was used by Jesus and the apostles. The Gnostic heresy that John specifically was dealing with in this letter had really become good at it. I mean, they took words like born again, or knowledge, or anointing, or grace, and Christ, and used them in a conversational way which would give one the impression that they were saying the same thing. But when you begin to penetrate their terminology, you discover that they have a whole different dictionary that they're operating under. And those words mean something very different. It's almost like a hidden code language that you have to be allowed to penetrate into. So that even though they sounded Christian, when they said to be born again, they were not talking about the new birth as described by Jesus in John 3, but they are talking about this mystical experience that one comes where the clouds of your mind clear away and the second coming of Christ opens the eyes of your understanding. They talk about knowledge as being insight into a secret set of rituals that if you followed, they would lead you to this epiphanal revelation that in fact, you are God and God lives in you. And so that they said, when you come to that knowledge of God, you come under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, which essentially meant that you were no longer required to submit to the ordinary things that other people did because you have become the Christ, the anointed one, that you become God. It's self-deification. And finally, even a term like grace literally meant to them license to sin. In other words, we are no longer of the flesh, so what we do in the flesh doesn't matter. And so we find that in response to these kind of things, John makes the following kinds of statement. In chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, he says, "This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, and we declare to you, God is light, in him there is no darkness at all, and if we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." Or again in verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. In verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his words have no place in our lives. Or in verse 4 of chapter 2, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar and the truth is not in him. Now contrast the simplicity and the directness and the clarity of how John communicates these things with a kind of vague and obfuscated presentation of these false teachers. That when you listen to them and you say, what exactly did he say? And you find it's all veiled in clever terminology. And there's no question, basically, that we are supposed to be presenting the message of the gospel in the simplest and the clearest of terms. In 2 Peter 2, verses 1, chapter 1, verse 16, Peter makes this statement. He said, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In other words, we didn't have to make up fanciful tales. We told you what we saw. We saw what we said we saw, and you can do with it what you decide to do with it. But we're telling you, we saw and experienced these things. As John would say in the beginning of this book, the word of life, which we saw with our eyes, we touched with our hands, we heard with our ears, this experience that we had with God in flesh was so real and so profound, it altered the entire course of our life and ultimately the destiny of our souls. But see, Paul said something similar in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. He says, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Let me ask you this, friends. Do you ever get frustrated when you hear people who won't give you a straight answer? I mean, you know, somebody said once it's the art of politics. And I don't want to take sides in the debate, but as I listen to some of these talking heads and some of these town hall meetings and the dialogue that goes on, I can see the frustration in many people because they're saying, we just want to have a straightforward, bottom line, speaking the truth, factual discussion about these issues. And yet you find that there are individuals whose whole career has been built on not being allowed to be pinned down to any position in particular. The art of being able to give people the idea that you agree with them completely, even though they've never really said anything that tells you that for certain. And at some point, we began to get frustrated. It's kind of like the salesman who says to me, "Oh, don't worry about that, reading that nasty fine print. Just trust me." You know, that's usually a hint. You better read that fine print carefully. In fact, you better call your lawyer. Because the point is that it's not plain. It's not simple. It's not right out there on the table. And I think one of the things that the church has fallen into is trying to be clever, trying to be sophisticated, trying to be subtle. And in a way, what happens is we become so subtle in our message that people don't pick up on the subtlety. That I often describe it as stealth evangelism. That we sneak up on them with the gospel and get them saved before they realize it. Which ends up creating Christians who don't really know what it means to be a Christian, if they are in fact a Christian at all. Because they haven't been told the whole gospel. They've been told about heaven. They haven't been told about hell. They've been told about forgiveness of sin, but they haven't been told about a holy life. There's a whole aspect of the story that's been left out because we want to be gentle. And I'm not saying that we deliver the truth with brutality, but sometimes there is a brutal aspect of the truth. That when a man rejects Christ, there is a horrible eternal consequence that is forever and unchanging, and that people need to understand that part of the story. They need to understand that that is not just something that we are presenting because we had a bad weekend, but it's something that is a fundamental truth that propels us as much as the love of God and the love of our fellow man propels us to bring the gospel to them. It's that same love that propels us to tell them what the fate is going to be if they reject that message. And so what we find that Peter and John and Paul and the rest are saying is, we didn't come to you with this very difficult message to figure out. We just put it on the bottom shelf. We said, here in black and white, in simple print, large letters, here is the reality. Here is the truth. Here is the message. And I think as Christians, we got to stop being afraid of doing that. We have to stop being afraid of how people react to us. How many people I know never share their faith because they say, well, I don't know how to do it. And what they're really saying is, I don't know how to do it cleverly. Well, I don't either. And I found that the most effective approach is simply to say it. Just simply to say it. And let God sort out the mess that happens as a consequence. Well, this is why John so clearly states further on in the chapter that his purpose, he said in verse 26, is he says, I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. You see, John knew from personal and corporate experience that even though they were currently in the truth, they could be led astray. I mean, it doesn't make any difference what your theological view on these things are. The bottom line is he says, you as believers can be led astray. The word planao in the Greek literally means to be led away from the truth, to be led into error, to be deceived, to be led aside from the path of virtue, to walk in sin, to sever the relationship, to fall away from the truth, to become heretics. He says the danger is that you're going to become so twisted in your theology that you'll actually become enemies of the gospel of Christ. Now, these deceivers that John's describing are the same ones he talked about back in verse 19 when he said, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. You see, a thief tries to separate the rightful owner from his goods and his money. A spiritual thief, as Jesus called them, are trying to separate God's people from God's truth by replacing truth with a lie. And in so doing, what they do is they separate them from the church of Christ, which is created by God to nurture and disciple them in their faith. Now, this shouldn't be completely surprising to us, although I have to admit that there are many, especially amongst new Christians, who are shocked to discover that there are people who are out there trying to mislead and deceive them from what the Bible simply and clearly teaches. But again, Jesus uses the metaphor of the shepherd, the sheep, and the wolves. And one of the things you know is if you have sheep, you're going to have predators who would like to dine on them. And the role of the shepherd is to protect the sheep. The desire of the sheep is never have to be afraid, never have to run in terror, but basically being able to just graze and grow as they're designed to do. And every Christian I know should be of that disposition that God has created me to graze on the Word of God and to grow in faith and to bear fruit for His kingdom. He has not called you to a militant kind of Christianity. That He hasn't called you to be Lambo or Rambo, you know, for Christ, where basically you're a sheep that's armed to his teeth. That's not what we're about. And oftentimes in our efforts to kind of confront the false theologies of the world, we become as aggressive and even vitriolic as those who we're trying to protect the sheep from. But the role and the desire of every sheep is just simply to grow in Christ. Anybody who truly knows the Lord would tell you, I just wish I could just grow in Jesus without distraction, that I wouldn't have to figure out, that I'd be able to turn on Christian TV and not have to have a filter on it to see what's of God and what's not of God. Or I could turn on the Christian radio and not worry about what I read. Or when somebody knocks on my front door and tells me that they represent the Church of Jesus Christ, I could invite them in with fellowship and enjoy that. But the simple fact is, Jesus said, there will be wolves in sheep's garments, in sheep's clothing. There will be people who will come in and they'll represent themselves as being the body of Christ, but the message, when you begin to really examine it, is vastly different, almost always promising a different Christ, a different path of salvation, and basically distorting the truth of the gospel. Now, Jesus pointed out that lying, if you will, is essential to Satan's very nature. When he says in John 8:44, he, speaking of the devil, was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I mean, not only does he lie, When he lies, he's speaking his native language. In other words, Paul was a man who was multilingual, could speak in a wide variety of languages, but one of those languages, and we're not absolutely sure which one, was the one that he was most comfortable conversing in. It was where he'd had his fullest expression, and so it's the one he always gravitated to. He says you have to understand that native to the very nature of Satan is lying. And then, so the question is, how do you know whether Satan is lying? His lips would be moving. That's what comes out. And he's not only given to lying, but he is the father. He gives birth to every lie that exists in the world. So that essentially every inducement that you feel in your mind and heart to lie about something, to shave the truth, to tell a white lie, where in the world did that come from? Who was the genius that came up with that phrase? A white lie. It's just a white lie. Well, a white lie will send you as directly to hell as a black lie, or blue, yellow, green, purple, or red. I mean, it doesn't matter. A lie is a lie. And every time we feel that inducement, we have to understand it's coming from the pits of hell, right into our hearts and right off our lips. And one of the things that Paul said is that one of the ways that we can identify the servants of Satan is they're masquerading as being something they are not. He said in 2 Corinthians 11:15, they masquerade as servants of righteousness, but we know them because they don't speak the truth, or they don't speak those things that agree with what Scripture sets forth as truth. Jesus contrasts himself with these false teachers, false prophets, false Christs. In John 10, he said in verse 7, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep, and all who ever came before me were thieves and robbers. All who came before me. So when people say, well, Jesus is just one of the avatars, one of the manifestations of the avatars. We had Allah, we had Buddha, we had Krishna. Jesus said, no, all of those guys are liars and all of those guys are thieves. I am the gate, Jesus went on to say, and whoever enters through me will be saved. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. You see, obviously Jesus understood this issue as being a deadly matter, not something that's casual. And so oftentimes I hear Christians say, oh, well, you know, we shouldn't divide over these issues. And I'll speak to that more in a moment, because there are some issues we shouldn't divide over. But there are other issues where we have no choice but to divide over. We have obligation to divide over those things. Yet Paul's pointing out to us that lying is not something that's simply limited to the enemies of Christ or the gospel. Rather, it's something that's pretty familiar to us all. When he says in Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar, well, the Bible is full of proofs of lying, isn't it? I mean, beginning with Lucifer lying to Eve in the garden, saying, if you eat of this fruit, you won't die. And then under his breath said, right away. It'll take, 900 years, but you will die. Well, he told her a half-truth. You know, a half-truth is a half-lie. Actually, a half-truth is a well-disguised full lie. And that's what he told her. And we find when God busts Adam and Eve, what's their response? They began trying to blame other people. Eve says, well, it wasn't my fault, it was the serpent's. Adam says, it wasn't my fault, it was Eve. You know what I mean? Everybody's projecting the blame. And again, projecting the responsibility for my actions is a form of lying to myself and lying to other people. In fact, one of my favorite is the story of Aaron when he makes the golden calf. And when Moses comes back and he's busted, literally, caught with his robes down, and he's standing there, naked in his sin before this golden image, and Moses said, what have you done? And I love Aaron's explanation. He says, I just took the gold, threw it in the pot, and this came out. And yet previous to that, it says Aaron made the calf. He created it. He crafted it. And he was probably proud of himself. He was probably busy polishing it when Moses came up. But, trying to take the response. I didn't create it. I just threw the gold in and poof, this is what came out. What about Abraham? When he goes to before Pharaoh and he says to his wife Sarah, who happened to be his half-sister, well, she's my sister. And you sit there and go, no wonder they had marital problems. And he doesn't do it just once, he does it twice. You think he'd learn from the first time, but he continues to do it. So are we surprised when we read about his son Isaac going into a foreign place and saying about his wife, Rebecca, who is not his sister, and saying, oh, she's my sister. So the half-lie of his father becomes the full lie of the son. And then we get to Jacob, who not only lies about just about anything worth talking about, but he lies to his own father. Now the man who teaches lying is caught up in becoming victimized by the lie of his son, that he lies to him, he lies to Laban, he lies to Esau. And ultimately what happens? His own son, Jacob's 12 sons, lie to him about Joseph and say his fate was by a wild beast rather than at their own hands. And you see, we read these stories, and it's not like we can't identify with this kind of stuff. You and I don't need the Bible to prove to us that man has a penchant for lying. Every one of us has lied. Everyone has been lied to, and both have happened more than occasionally. I mean, we talk about those kind of jokes, How do you know that a lawyer or a politician or whoever it is you want to pick on is lying to you? And again, we say because his lips are moving. And it's become common to us to sit there and watch different people in different arenas and saying, I know that they're not telling me the whole truth. Even in the art of politics today, it's actually become a virtue to be able to misrepresent yourself without being caught at it. And people applaud that because you no longer have people who speak plainly about what they believe. They're all over the board. But what exactly is a lie? Well, it's interesting. John uses the word pseudo. And the Greek word pseudo literally means a falsehood, a deception. But here's the thing I like. It's something that pretends or masquerades as reality but is not. You see, a lie tries to represent something as being what reality is, when in fact, it's not reality. I remember one time I was talking with a former NFL football quarterback, And I was asking about, you must get approached by a lot of guys, you know, want to talk about, you know, their lost careers and so forth. And he said, well, yeah, it's a fairly common experience. And I said, well, you know, I don't like to say much about it, but I really had the potential to be a professional football player. And when I said that, his eyes started rolling in his head. You're like, oh, brother. And I said, you know, I only lacked one thing. And he said, what's that? I said, talent. Other than that, man, I was lined up for it, you know. But I think, you know, we see this all the time in our world. Things that we try to represent things as reality, which are not really real. It's like one time, and my kids bought me some clothes, and I put them on, and I walked down. And I said, so, I said to my son, how do I look? Pretty cool? And he said, Dad, you've never been cool. Oh, well, I guess that is the truth. And one of my sons made the very complimentary statement. He says, you know, when I looked at my mom, I realized she must have been a real hottie when she was young. I looked at my dad, I thought he must have had a great personality. Which is true. Well, even great personality isn't true. I had a personality disorder, but nonetheless. Close enough for government work. But see, what Paul does is he contrasts truth or falsehood with truth, because truth is that which conforms most closely to what is real, both historically and spiritually. Now, there are those who would like to argue that every person has their own truth, and which may or not agree with other people's truth. But you have to understand that that argument is patently absurd on its face. Simple logic tells us that something can't be both true and untrue at the same time. Nor can two opposing or contradictory beliefs both be true. They can both be untrue or false. One can be true, one can be false, or they both can be false, but they can't both be false and true at the same time. It'd be more correct to simply say, in my opinion, I believe thus and such. But when people say things like, you have your truth and I have my truth, that is pure nonsense. That is double speak. If they differ, they can't both be true. Therefore, one can be true, one can be a lie. I remember once teaching a class on eschatology, talking about, you know, when does the rapture take place and the different views. There's a pre-tribulation rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, pre-wrath rapture, and then there's post-tribulation rapture, and then there's another position that says there's no rapture at all. And basically, I was trying to go through and explain the positions of everyone. And after I got done, one of the students raised his hand and said, yeah, what is it? And he says, what difference does it really make? What difference does it really make? In the end, it's all going to pan out. And I said, here's the difference. Only one of them can be true. And if we are people of the truth, we have an obligation to do as diligent a study as we possibly can to seek out what is true, that we don't have our pet position that we fight and argue over in order to convince everybody that that's what we believe. But rather, we have gone to the Word and said, God, this is what I believe is most consistent with your truth. And the reason it matters is because if only one of them can be true, it means that the other positions are untrue. And they create a falsehood, which creates a false hope and a false expectation of how the plan of God is going to unfold. Well, still there are those who promote the idea that there can be agreement in contradiction. And they claim to do it from a higher philosophical or spiritual perspective. They will say to you, well, I don't use the Western worldview of either or. I use the Eastern worldview of both and. I love Rabbi Zacharias' response to that argument. In a debate with somebody who was putting forth this position, and I think that Zacharias found it kind of humorous. He says, here I'm an Indian being criticized by an American for having a Western worldview. But he said to the gentleman, he said, sir, even in India, we look both ways before we cross the street. For it is either me or the bus. It's never both and. You know, that somehow that brings it down to the reality, isn't it? When you sit down at the menu and says, what would you want? And you say, I want it all. You know, you're going to find that the cook and the waiters and everybody else may try to accommodate, but it's not a possibility. You have to make a choice, and life is full of those decisions. And everything comes down to either or. Either it's the truth or else it is not. See, from Zacharias' point of view, he's basically saying that if you believe something to be true that is not, reality soon enough will rain on your parade. Reality will rain on your parade. When Satan said to Eve, if you eat of this fruit, you will not die. So she ate of the fruit. What was the consequence? She died. It took a while, but she died. And the same thing is true of anything that we look at our life. We live in an either-or world. We don't live where black is white and white is black and you are the walrus, cuckoo, ca-choo, you know, or anything like that. I mean, we don't live in that kind of world. It doesn't exist. The reality is that we can only choose to go this way or to go that way. We can't go two ways at the same time. And most of our life is faced with those kind of difficult dilemmas, is it not? How many times we sit back and say, I'm not sure what is the best choice in this situation. 90% of the conversations I have with people is asking me, Pastor, what should I do in this situation? And, you know, as somebody once said, is ambiguity bad? Well, yes and no. The point is that, you know, people don't want ambiguous answers. They want definite answers. And we don't always have definite answers. But what we do when we don't have the answers is we say, but let's go before the presence of the Father in heaven who does know absolute truth, absolute reality, and let's call upon him and ask for his guidance and his leadership in our lives. I mean, I think of a classic example we're dealing with in our culture today. Homosexuality. I just read today that the Evangelical Lutheran Church has now gone one step forward and not only ordaining homosexual priests or pastors, but now saying they can live in homosexual union. So you have homosexual pastors pastoring together in churches, and you know, people saying, isn't that wonderful? But here's the problem. If homosexuality is normal, why is it that those who follow its practices are subject to 10 behavior-specific diseases that are rarely found in the rest of the population? Most of them, which not only create suffering but also lead to death, which causes the average homosexual to live between 8 to 20 years shorter than the rest of the general population. You see, a basic simple principle of medical science is anything that increases your morbidity, in other words, leads to a higher incidence of death, is not a good thing. And yet here we have a behavior that people are trying to say it's normal, and yet the Bible's very clear. It's one of the evidences of man's depravity as he gets further and further away from God. As men become more estranged from God, he says he gives them over up to a depraved mind, and then he begins to describe homosexual behavior. So which is true? Is God's word true, or is the popular philosophy of the day true? And you see, when Paul warns about deceivers, it strikes me, here we have a proposed or purportedly Christian denomination saying we endorse a behavior that God says is an abomination. And many Christians are so afraid to say what they believe and what the Bible teaches on an issue like this because they're fearful of the negative response they'll get. That basically they begin to couch it in vague terms or even deny that they have any views on that behalf. And they hide behind, we don't want to be judgmental and we want to love all people and so forth and so on. And yet, helping a meth addict get more meth because I love him is not a form of love, it's a form of death and murder. And the same thing is true with any sinful behavior. Anybody who buys booze for the alcoholic, provides drugs for the addict, who leads somebody into sexual temptation, who's addicted to sexual behavior. They're not loving that person. They're not helping that person. They're feeding in the very poison that's in the process of killing them. What they need is not somebody to continue to facilitate their behavior by giving them the veneer of love, to instead speak the truth to them and saying, if you continue on this path, it'll destroy your body, and after it does that, it'll destroy your soul. And you'll suffer an eternity in hell, separated from Christ. And people say, oh, that's so harsh. Call it what you will, but we're told to speak the truth in love. Love does not lie. Love does not lie. Love tells the truth. Well, John put it very simply. He says, the man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Which raises one other question regarding lying. Seeing that we all despise lying, why do we do so much of it? Well, there are two reasons. You know, psychologists have identified when lying begins. They say it begins usually between 18 months and 2 years of age is when we find children tell their first lie. And they do so for one very good and practical reason: to get out of trouble. That's the reason kids lie. Nobody has to teach them how to lie. They come up with this all on their own. But they don't want to get in trouble, and so they tell a lie. You know, I think about my son, Britt. So funny. I remember walking in the kitchen, seeing the cookie jar open, seeing chocolate on his face, and his mouth, his cheeks puffed out. And I said, have you gotten in the cookie jar? And he goes, no. I mean, it's like, you are lying. You are lying. We do it to get out of trouble. That's where it starts, and that's why nobody has to teach us. We think, well, there could be negative consequences, so therefore, I will just disguise or misrepresent the reality. But there's a secondary reason that really begins to play later in life. It's not that we ever get past the idea of trying to get out of trouble. When we say to the policeman, I had no idea that red flashing light and those sirens meant I was supposed to pull over. You know, I thought it was a Christmas display, you know, and all those kind of things. I mean, you know, we still do that even as adults. We just get better at it. We get better at it. But there's another reason why we start lying, and that's to gain advantage, to advance our position, to increase our share. Simple greed, selfishness. You know, it's Bernie Madoff. I mean, you know, this is a guy, somebody once said, with a last name like that, you think people would get a clue. He made off with all their money. But here was a guy who for 20 years lived a continuous lie and profited from it to the tune of billions of dollars. Why would you lie? I mean, we get, how could you lie like that? How could you do something? And it doesn't seem satisfying enough for somebody to simply say, because I'm a greedy thief. That's why. We want some deeper psychological reason, but there isn't one. We lie to advantage ourselves. We lie to get to the front of the line. We lie to get the first piece of cake. We lie to get the first of this or the best of that or the most of that. We do it all the time, sometimes unthinkingly. Some of us have been doing it so long that even now we're Christians, we do it and we don't even think about it. We have a joke in the office because a lot of times people bring in foodstuffs, usually leftovers from something that happened. And, you know, a lot of the staff guys, the interns, they don't have home-cooked meals, you know, and they see that food there and they want to fall on it like a pack of dogs and a three-legged cat, man. They just want to go for it, you know, and devour it. But they're Christians now. And so by the time I make it out of the office up to the lunchroom, there's usually one piece left. You know, we call that the Christian conscience. They'll eat everything. They even lick the bowl, but they'll leave one small piece there because nobody wants to be the one who took the last slice, because that would be unspiritual. But you see, it's because we have a proclivity for lying that we also are very vulnerable to being lied to. My dad used to tell me, he says, the easiest guy to sell is a salesman. And he was living proof of that. He bought things I could never understand why he bought. But anyway, he could also sell anything. But you see, in the church, there's this tendency for us when we come to faith to suspend common sense. It's as if our conversion was so dramatic and so overwhelming. We were so impacted by how wrong-headed our life was and the wrong direction we were going, and we feel like such an idiot for having bought into so many false things now that we've come to the truth. It's as if we no longer trust our own ability to make judgments. That we believe as a consequence everything that comes along that claims to be from God, any teacher, any prophet. And this is probably why John said in 1 John 4:1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from man or from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And that's such a strong exhortation. That basically there are groups, again, he said, out there who claim to be Christian, but they veer from the very fundamental truths of what Scripture teaches. Of course, this raises the obvious question, how do I go about distinguishing between something that's true and something that's false when it represents itself as being Christian? Well, before I answer that question, I want to kind of give it a cautionary note here. See, I'm not saying that all Christians are in total agreement about everything that they see or read or believe about the Bible. In fact, Paul makes the reference to what he called disputable matters. He said in Romans 14:1, he says, "Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters." He says, "One man's faith allows him to eat everything. Another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables." In other words, the different can Christians, do they have to be vegetarians or can we eat meat? It was an issue back in the first century. He says, "The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must condemn the man who does, for God accepts him. For who are you to judge someone else's servants? To his own master he stands and falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." And he goes about talking about other issues, about what day of the week you worship. Do you worship God every day? Do you worship on one day? Do you worship on Sunday? Do you worship on Saturday? And these kind of issues have been sources of conflict and disagreement among Christians, but they are not major fundamental teachings of the Bible. They are minor doctrinal issues. If you go to church on Saturday, if you're a vegetarian, and things of this nature, if you're a pacifist and all these different kind of categories that we can slip into, that's not going to keep you from getting to heaven. And that's really the line of distinction. What are the things that secure our souls for eternity, and what are the things that destine us for hell? Well, see, too often the church has fallen into bitter debates on these issues. When does a rapture take place? What's the nature of spiritual gifts? Can a Christian lose his salvation? What political party should a Christian belong to? All these kind of things become major issues in which we devalue and attack one another many times. But what we need to do is understand what the major issues are and major on the majors, don't major on the minors. What makes this doubly important, that is that we're crystal clear on what those major items are all about, is because Paul said these are things that are of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15:3, he says, "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance." These are primary. And then he goes on to explain that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. You see, this is where false teachers often go wrong. They veer from what the Bible says about Jesus, especially with regards to his atonement. He goes on, that he was buried. In other words, that he had a real body that really died on the cross and was really laid in a real grave. That he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That he really was resurrected. He goes on, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But then he says in verse 10, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." What Paul outlines there is basically four things he says are fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. In reality, number one, it's what is the basis of authority? Is the basis of authority my opinions, my point of view, or is it, as he says, the Scripture? The Scripture is the sole basis of authority for all things theological, moral, and philosophical in my life. The Scriptures are the basis of authority. This was the basis of the Protestant Reformation, what Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and a whole bunch of other guys got in big trouble for, what led men like Tyndale to be murdered by the Catholic Church was because these men said there's only one authority on earth that men should listen to. It's not the Pope, it's not councils, it's not church tradition. It is Scripture and the Scriptures alone, sola scriptura in Latin, the Bible and the Bible alone. It is our one authority. So that when I'm trying to decide what is right, the place I should be going to first and foremost is the Word of God. The problem that I find many Christians have is they have such a weak knowledge of what the Bible says that they don't think biblically. They don't have a biblical worldview. Their mind is being constantly filled with a philosophy and the point of view of the world around them. And so you find Christians saying, well, some people are just born gay. That's just the way they are. They can't help it. Not only is the Bible contradicted, it's contradicted by science. Even this year, the American Psychological Association moved away from calling it normalcy and said it's something that can be treated if somebody wants to be treated for. The problem is that people buy into those kind of ideas because they aren't first founded in what the Bible says. If you know what the Bible says about behavior like homosexuality, and somebody begins to say, well, I was just born this way, right away the red flags go up and the red sirens start circling. And one thing you know about red flashing lights, they're never good. That's never a good sign. And God begins to have those flashing lights in your head, and you go, wait a minute, what are you saying? The Word of God says, and I know people saying, well, they'll say, I don't believe the Bible. Well, if you don't believe it, why do you get so upset when I tell you what it says? You know, it's like that old saying, when you throw a rock and a pack of dogs and one of them whelps, you know you hit one. And the simple fact is, when you begin to quote the Bible and people react negatively to it, you know why? Because you've just hit the mark. Regardless of what they say with their mouths, regardless of what they're trying to think in their mind, their heart knows that I am estranged from my Maker, that I'm separated from God. So we have to understand the basis of our authority, Paul says, as the Scriptures say. Secondly, the basis of our atonement. How are we saved? He says Christ's death was necessitated because of my sin. Without a sacrifice for my sin could never be removed. I could never avoid going to hell. I would remain, as Paul said in Ephesians 2, an object of God's wrath, ultimately destined to a Christless eternity. That He alone is the only way to heaven. Thirdly, the basis of Christ's effectiveness, His efficacy, as we say, is that Christ had a real body. He really died on the cross. He says, the psalmist said, a body you have prepared me. What for? To be a sacrifice, to die in my place. See, if you don't believe that Christ had to die for your sins, if you're operating under the premise that you can be a good enough person, you can work hard enough, you can try hard enough, you can, you know, try to live a moral life, and that's going to get to heaven, you are believing something that the Bible says is a lie. That's not the truth. The truth of the matter is, you are beyond saving yourself. There's nothing you can do to remedy your lost condition. The only hope you have for your soul is to believe on the one who paid the price for you. He is the ticket of admission to heaven. Nothing else in this world will open the doors of heaven except your commitment of faith to Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, the basis of my sanctification. All is by grace, not of works. It's all of grace. There's nothing that I can do to save myself except to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the foundational principles. If you don't have these things, guess what? You don't have Christ. If you don't believe these things, you don't know Jesus. If you're trusting in yourself to get yourself to heaven, you're not going to make it. And the crisis of conversion is when we realize, God, I can't save myself. That at my very best, even at the very best that I can imagine for myself someday, is not going to be good enough. The only thing that can redeem me is to cry out for God's mercy, that He would forgive me for my sins and receive me into eternal life. That is the foundational principle of the Bible. You see, it's precisely on these points that false or pseudo-Christianity really veers from the truth. That first of all, what they do is they place some person or some book other than the Bible as being the authority in their life. In the Mormon church, it's the Book of Mormon. There, in the New Age, it's the Book of Your Rancho or Edgar Cayce or any number of different writers out there. For the Jehovah's Witnesses, it's their New World Translation, which has been described by most Greek scholars as a mistranslation, not a translation. But they basically say, these are the authoritative documents that you need to read. Or in the case of teachers like Benny Hinn or Ken and Gloria Copeland, who theology is more Gnostic than it is biblical. They claim to possess powers and special revelation that justify their unbiblical and even heretical teachings. And I don't say that with exaggeration. They teach rank, blatant heresy, heretical teachings. The second thing we find is their portrayal of Christ's death is either shown as something symbolic or a miscarriage of justice or holy and not necessary for man's salvation. Basically, they'll add something else that you have to do in order to get saved. You see, it's interesting. Ken Copeland, I say, taught heresy. He taught on one occasion that the reason that Jesus died on the cross was because he didn't have enough faith. If he had greater faith, he could have escaped the death of the cross. Well, he came under immediate and harsh censure, and he's never repeated that. But that is such blasphemy, it's staggering that it hasn't brought the man down. Or Benny Hinn teaches and continues to teach that when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just die physically, he said he died spiritually. Now, if God dies, he's no longer God. And even though people have pointed out how this doesn't make any sense and it denies the very nature of Christ, he continues to teach it. And the reason is because most Christians don't understand the concept clearly enough that it never occurs to them. They go, oh, is that what happened? The Bible never says Jesus died spiritually. It said he died physically. But the spirit can't die. Even your spirit is eternal. It's just a matter of where your spirit's going to spend eternity, in heaven or hell. But it's not something that's temporary. It's very obvious to me that some of these guys have never taken a simple course in basic introductory theology. And yet they set the tone theologically for literally millions of people around the world. Or they may speak of Christ's essence, not his incarnation. That is, that he was fully man and fully God. They make him something less than that. They like to portray the idea, well, he started out as a man just like us, but then he rose to godhood. Or they clearly do not teach salvation by grace, but rather it's your own efforts to lift yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps and to place yourself in heavenly places. You see, there's nothing more fundamental, more foundational in being a Christian than how you answer the question, who is Jesus? If you ask the Mormon, he'll tell you he's the spirit brother of Lucifer, who lost the dice match, you know, who gets to be the redeemer of the world. No place in the Bible ever suggests anything of the nature, putting him on the same level. You talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses, well, he's the angel Michael, the archangel. But then again, it says, to which of the angels does he ever call it, said, my son? Clear contradiction of what the Bible says. And you go to each of these groups and you find that they all want to portray Jesus in a way different than what the Bible defines him. Who is Jesus? Warren Wiersbe put it this way. The key question for a Christian is, who is Jesus Christ? Is Christ merely an example or a good man or a wonderful teacher? Or is he God come in the flesh? Is he God become man, if you will, and dwelt among us? And we beheld his glory, as John said, of the only begotten of the Father, the one and the only. You see, I find when I go to India, people are willing to add Jesus to the pantheon of gods. They have 3 million to worship. They'll add Jesus in there for good luck. But when you say to them, you have to forsake all other gods and follow Christ alone, now we have a crisis. Because to say, forsake all those gods means to forsake their tradition, their culture, their history, their very family, their careers. Everything that defines them has to be turned from in order to follow after Christ. And they face a crisis beyond anything that you and I can even begin to understand that choice. It is literally the cost of everything if they embrace the gospel on that level. And yet what we see in the church is that we are so mottled in our theology, that we blend all sorts of incongruent things together, and then we begin to wonder, why isn't my Christian life more effective? Why don't I feel the power of God? And the problem is that oftentimes we have an admixture of things that have nothing to do with Scripture, have nothing to do with God's truth. You know, one of the best things could happen to most Christians? If they just set aside the next 5 years to not watch TV, not listen to the radio, not read a lot of the pulp fiction that they read, and just read the Bible. You know why? Because that's what I did the first 5 years I was a Christian. I didn't even read a newspaper. You know what I found when I first turned on the news and read a newspaper? Not much changes. Not much changes. It's same sad story. But what I found is after spending 5 years reading only the Bible, that I began to look at every situation in my life through the lens of Scripture. I couldn't help but see a situation and say, I wonder what the Bible says about that. And oftentimes, knowing immediately what the Bible said about it. Because I'd read it and reread it and reread it and reread it. And I'm not talking about just looking at it. First 6 weeks I was a Christian, I read the New Testament 6 times. It took me 2 months to get through the Old Testament. And since then, I don't know how many hundreds of times I've read from Genesis to Revelation, start over again, Genesis to Revelation, Genesis to Revelation. Some of my Bibles are so marked up, I can't read them anymore. I've got to buy a new Bible. Because I've gone through them so many times. They're just worn out. But you see, the problem is not how much smudging I've gotten on the pages of my Bible, but how much that has been imprinted in my heart so that you begin to think through that lens of Scripture. Unfortunately, because we don't want to do that, we end up measuring truth by our own opinions and our own ideas. And that's why historically the church has had to continually come back and redefine it. And listen to this, just real quickly, and I'll close with this. The Apostles' Creed, one of the earliest of the creeds that was written, and we attribute it to the apostles, although we can't say for certain really where it came from. We just know that it was in circulation early on. But regarding, it speaks about the whole Godhead, but regarding Christ, it says this: we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and all our salvation have come down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he was born of the Virgin Mary and became man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered, died, and was buried. And on the third day, he rose again in fulfillment of Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Let me just simply say this, friend. If you don't believe every bit of that, you're not a Christian. If you don't believe every bit of what I just read there, you're not a Christian. You're something else. And you may call yourself a Christian, but you're not a Christian. You see, the Mormon can't say this and agree with it. Jehovah's Witnesses can't look at this and agree with it. The New Ager can't look at this and agree with it. I mean, you start going down the list of all the different groups. They can't agree with this because they believe something different on several points. They may agree on some, but they'll reject others. And that basically tells me they are not truly saved. If you don't agree with that, then you have not come to a true faith in Jesus Christ. You're still trusting in yourself to save your soul. Now, it may surprise you to hear me say this, but I believe that all paths lead to the same summit. You see, that's what religions say. All paths lead to the same. I agree completely. But what does the summit look like? Well, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, here's the summit that all paths lead to. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Yes, we're all going to come to the same juncture point at the end of our life, but what you're going to discover is that the one waiting for you there is Jesus Christ. And every man and woman and child will be judged based upon what they did with Jesus. What they did with Jesus. Have you believed on the one whom I'm sent? Now, for some of you, I know this may seem terribly remedial, and I apologize because you're brighter and more brilliant than the rest of us. But the fact is that I find that many times Christians are not crystal clear on these things. Your waters are muddied, and when you speak to others, you speak with a lack of certainty and a lack of clarity and a lack of authority, that you let yourself be cowed into those silly arguments. Well, you have your truth and I have my truth. You believe what you believe. And I'm a pluralist. Believe whatever you want to believe. But just don't call what you believe Christianity, because it's not. It's not Christianity. It's never been defined that way. It's a falsehood. It's a deception. And the way you'll see is, how does your life turn out? You see, when I see things in my life going upside down and not right, I don't sit back and say, well, my Christianity must be wrong. I try to find out, where did I stop listening to God's counsel and start following my own? And I found every time that I can find that point where I begin to lean on my own opinions and not upon his. Because the truth always conforms with reality. When my life junctures from the truth, things start going wrong in an unhealthy way. That's why we need to be people of the truth. We are not afraid to be challenged because we know these things are true. But we're also bold in asserting and affirming what we believe and saying directly, saying plainly, saying sincerely, no, I do believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. No, I don't believe you can do these things. No, I don't believe God endorses that. No, I don't believe that's okay because the Bible says. But you see, so often we're afraid of having people get irritated with us that we back away from such positive affirmations. And it is it any wonder that the world out there is not impressed? Father God, I ask that you just give us a boldness in our hearts that's based upon a confidence in what you have said, what you've written, what you've communicated, that we would believe what we believe. And Father, I pray for those here this morning. I know that there will be some who have considered themselves a Christian simply because they come to this place, maybe even on a regular basis, but they really don't believe you are who you claim to be. Somehow they believe by their own good works or good intentions that they'll get into heaven. But you've made it very clear, Lord, there's only one name under heaven whereby men can be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And believing on him is to believe everything that I just recounted about him in the Apostles' Creed. That he is the one and only begotten Son of the Father who died on the cross to take the punishment of our sins. And only by implicit trust in him can I be saved. For I have no way of saving myself. It's all of grace. Lord, I pray that you would just speak to each of our hearts in this regard. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.